Good morning. Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. I once again want to remind you that we are in the midst of pretty major renovation, which is coming to a close this week. So if you look around and things look like we're in the middle of a renovation, that's because we are. So pardon our appearance over the next week. Things should be back to normal, and no one is going to be happier than me. This morning, we are in the book of Genesis. So you can turn with me to chapter 39, where we pick up again with Joseph's story. You know, the last verse in chapter 37, before we studied last week's study in chapter 38, in chapter 37, in verse 36, we were told that the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. And that's where we left Joseph. And now we're going to see that as difficult as things were for him, they didn't get any easier. And this morning, I want us to start practically by reminding ourselves that we often ask this question. In fact, I'd be surprised if you don't ask it frequently. Why does God allow us to go through trials? Have you ever asked that question as a Christian? I mean, people in the world, they phrase it like this: why do bad things happen? We know better than that. That's an oversimplification of how God works, or how the world is. But why does God allow us to go through trials? Joseph is a wonderful example of someone who, you know, he really thrived under pressure. But God was with him. That's the point. God was with him in those trials, and he became who God had called him to be because of those trials. You see, David would not have been King David had it not been for his trials. And Joseph would not have become Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt, if not for those trials. So I hope as we get through this study, we're going to come to the end and you're going to be able to answer that question with me. You know, why does God allow trials? Well, we'll wait till the end and we'll see if we can answer that through our study today. And with that, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Every time we have a question about life or about the circumstances we're enduring, we go to your word and it begins to make sense, and we can't even explain why. We just know that your Holy Spirit uses your written word, the living word, to speak to our hearts, to a part of our being, our spirit, that even bypasses our mind and our heart and our soul. And we have a peace that passes all understanding, a joy unspeakable. That is to say, we can't even explain why we have joy, even though we're going through difficult times. We can't even explain why we have a peace in the storm, but we know we do, and we can't deny it because you pour out your Holy Spirit into our hearts by faith, and we understand there's something different about the trials we go through when we know that you're working all things together for our good. So I pray that as we study the life of Joseph today, this morning, that we would have an understanding of these things and that we wouldn't just learn a few things, but actually be able to apply them to our own lives, take them home with us. And as we go through trials in life, be able to answer in our own hearts that question, why do you allow them? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by looking just at verses 1 through the first part of verse 6 in Genesis and in chapter 39. We read there in Genesis 39, verse 1, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. And the Lord, Jehovah, was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. And Potiphar put him in charge of the household. And he entrusted to his care everything he owned. And from the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. So all of this story begins with a trial we covered 2 weeks ago. Everything was going pretty well in Joseph's life. His father considered him his favorite, which actually caused more problems than it was worth, because the brothers were jealous. They wanted to kill him, but they ultimately sold him into slavery. And you see, the Lord was with Joseph, despite the fact that his own brothers had hated him, literally hated him, and wanted to kill him. But the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord had allowed Joseph, the heir of Jacob, to be sold into slavery in Egypt. The Lord allowed that. You might even look at this account as we get to the end of it, look back and say, wow, what a master plan. But isn't it something, if someone were to come to you, you're going through a trial, and someone were to come to you and say, it's all right, it's all good. This is God's plan A for you. Everything's going to be fine. You don't want to hear that. In fact, you might be insulted. In fact, you have to be sensitive when someone's going through a trial not to come off like that. Oh, I don't know what you're worried about. God is going to work all things together for good. And you, yeah, but that's not how we feel. That is not how we feel. And so we have to be sensitive to feelings. However, it's not wrong. It's not wrong to look at the trials of life and to assess that God is working on your behalf. The Bible teaches us that. But in the moment, our emotions get in the way. Our limited perspective causes us to doubt and to worry, even though Jesus tells us not to. And it causes us to look at our circumstances and think that we have to fix it. Or we might even cry out, where is God? Or why am I going through this? Why me? But remember, this entire story starts with Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. 9 of his brothers had sold him to Ishmaelite slave traders. And then he was purchased from the Ishmaelites by a high-ranking Egyptian official, who we're going to talk a lot about this morning. Now, the word for official actually means, literally, eunuch. And it is possible that high-ranking officials were forced to become eunuchs. But it's also possible that it's simply an interchangeable word, and it doesn't necessarily mean that. If all of the high-ranking officials in Egypt were eunuchs, then it might explain the behavior of Potiphar's wife. But we don't know that. We simply know that the word could have been interchangeable. So eunuch may mean official, or it might mean eunuch. It actually can be used for both. Potiphar was probably the title that was given to him by Pharaoh. I don't think it was his name. I think it was his title, the Potiphar. And as the captain of the guard, which is what Potiphar is, he was responsible for protecting the Pharaoh's life. And hopefully he did a better job than our Secret Service has done lately. So protecting the Pharaoh's life, that was his primary role. Now, would you think with a job like that, that Pharaoh might trust Potiphar? You see, Potiphar had to watch out for all kinds of schemes against Pharaoh. Now, an overt attack would be unlikely, but one of the ways that they affected regime change in the ancient world was through poisoning. This is going to come up in future studies. They would poison the food, or they would poison their drink, and so they had tasters, and they had very trusted people, you know, a wine steward in charge of everything the Pharaoh drank, and bakers and chefs who would be in charge of everything that the Pharaoh ate. This was a very high security system, and Potiphar was in charge of all of it, making sure that everyone did their job and that Pharaoh was safe. So he's a high-ranking official. How high? Well, certainly within that cabinet, you know, certainly within the close-knit circle of trusted advisors to Pharaoh. So the Lord allowed Joseph, think about this, a foreign slave, a nobody, to become the attendant of Potiphar. Right there you can see God's favor, you can see God's hand. It's harder to see God's hand in him being sold into slavery, right? You look at that, and if you're Joseph, we have no indication at the time, other than a scripture that says that he pleaded with his brothers for his life and tears. We don't really know what was going on in Joseph's heart. The account of Joseph is told primarily from an outside viewpoint, not so much from him, but from someone describing what happened. So we don't know exactly what Joseph was thinking, but you have to believe from the moment he's sold into slavery to the moment he's purchased as a slave, he's feeling like things are very difficult and might even feel as if they're going to get worse. They're going to get more challenging, but they're not really worse is the wrong word to use because God is working, not even behind the scenes, pretty overtly. As I said, a foreign slave becomes an attendant, the servant, ultimately the chief servant of Potiphar. It was obvious to Potiphar that the Lord was with him and that he was blessed. What does that mean? Well, that basically means he had the Midas touch. That is, everything he touched turned to gold. He was very good, very gifted, and very good at doing the things he was asked to do. Let's stop there for a minute. What if he adopted a bad attitude? I know no one here has ever adopted a bad attitude in trials. That's called New Jersey sarcasm. You know, we're going through a tough time, and rather than approaching things in that way, we get a complaining spirit. We become cynical, and you start to think that nothing's working out for you. But, you know, Joseph, we know this much, took a very bad situation, a traumatic situation, and allowed God to work in his heart and was successful to such a degree that everyone around him noticed. I have a hard time understanding the current generation. Actually, John and I were talking about this yesterday. There's a sort of an attitude that's happening among our young people, and we're not entirely sure what's causing it. I suspect social media is a part of it, too much screen time, isolation, COVID may have played a part. But there seems to be an attitude among young people today where social settings and challenges of life cause a great deal of anxiety. Now, we have some older people here today who may have lived through some wars. Maybe some of you fought in wars. The generations prior to the youngest generation of adults went through some difficult times. I remember my grandparents talking about the Depression, the Great Depression. I remember them talking about World War II. I remember, I was young, but I do remember the impact of Vietnam and the protests in the 60s and 70s. I remember those things. And there have been difficult times in our country. But lately, rather than those difficulties causing people to step up and rise to the occasion, it seems like our youngest generation is crumbling under the pressures of life, the trials that everyone has to endure in their generation. And we do our best to prepare our young people, but it seems pretty obvious that regardless of the preparation, regardless of their faith, there is sort of a spirit of anxiety and fear in our culture, and it's causing many, many young people to succumb to fear and anxiety. And they kind of shrink from the opportunities to excel in trials. Joseph, who's probably at this point experienced more trials than any of us have ever experienced, makes a decision. How do I know he made a decision? Because decisions lead to actions. Decisions lead to actions. And his actions tell us that at some point he made a decision. You know what that decision was? I'm going to trust God in my trials. Amen. I'm going to trust God in my trials. It's not that hyper charismatic way of thinking where you say, well, I don't have any trials. Everything's good. It's sort of a denial, you know, because if you admit it, it might be real. Not delusional. He learned to trust God in his trials. That means the first thing you have to do is say, I have some trials. I'm going through some stuff. But that's okay, because God is with me. Amen. God is with me in my trials. So if you approach it like that, you can be successful in trials. Actually, you can be better than successful. You can be the kind of person that Joseph ultimately became, which was impressive. Did you hear me? Impressive. He became a person that others were able to look at and recognize two things. You can trust this guy. He's a successful guy. He's a capable guy. And his God blesses him. Wouldn't you love that to be your testimony? For people to look at your life and say, hey, you know, I don't believe anything that guy talks about, but I tell you what, his God blesses him. You know what? That she's successful and her God blesses her. Wouldn't you love that to be your testimony? Well, that was Joseph's testimony. It was obvious to everyone, especially to Potiphar, that the Lord was with him and that he was blessed. Now, Potiphar was so impressed with him that he made him his chief servant. Now, a chief servant basically was the one that ran everything. This is the person who's in charge. He was entrusted with the administrative authority over Potiphar's household, and he was entrusted with the stewardship over Potiphar's wealth and his possessions. You bet he trusted him, because no one would have received that position unless they were absolutely trustworthy. Hold on to that thought, because later when his trust is questioned, we're going to have to come back to that point, that he was absolutely trusted by Potiphar. And the Lord allowed Joseph, Potiphar's attendant, to become incredibly successful. First of all, he was fiscally responsible with the expenses of Potiphar's household. Good with money. He was administratively capable with the oversight of Potiphar's fields. And he was completely reliable with the management of Potiphar's estate. And so, this foreign slave, sold by his brothers, comes to a foreign place, doesn't speak the language, and somehow, trusting God, he is raised to this position, still a slave, but raised to a place of responsibility, so successful and so blessed by God that he impresses his master, the captain of the guard. Now, let's look at verses, latter part of verse 6 through verse 12. Because here's where it gets a little dicey. Because you might be thinking, well, boy, that's the end of the story. The end. I love that. When I tell the kids a story or I read them a story, you know, we get to the last page and they all lived happily after. The end. You would think that this would be it, right? Oh, that's why Joseph was going through trial. So he could become, oh, this all makes sense now. Let's see. Picking it up in verse 6, latter part. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. Wow, he had that going for him too. A couple people here thinking, man, Joseph had it all. But you know what, before we go any further, yeah, he had it all, but you know, too much is given, much is required. The more gifted you are, the more you have, the more God has blessed you with, the more demands are made upon you as his child to stand for righteousness and do the right thing. You see, there are many Christians today that want to take God's blessings, but they're not ready for his buffetings. And I'm here to tell you today that his blessings come with buffetings. And his blessings come out of buffetings. And you need to understand that Joseph had all of these things going for him, and yet he had trials like the likes of which you've never seen. It's amazing when you consider it, but let's continue. Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Now, he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. Well, one day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. And she caught him by the cloak and said, "Come to bed with me," but he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Trials sometimes come in the form of temptations. But you know something? I'm looking at Joseph's response, and I don't know how tempted he even was. It doesn't really look like that much of a temptation for Joseph. He's explained that he has so much and he's so blessed. Why would he even, how could he, even says to her, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" You see, there's temptation and that we succumb to or that we find appealing. And then there's temptations that are actually not so much going to cause us to sin, but actually they'll bring trials into our life if we stand for God. There are more trials and temptations in this case. Now, some people might have been tempted to just respond, but Joseph wasn't. That's not where Joseph is at. But because of his living uprightly before God, he's now going to endure another trial. Another trial. Because that's exactly what Joseph needed, right? That's what we need. We go through trials and we think, oh, I can't wait for the next. Nobody here does that. You've heard it said, you're either going to go through a trial, or you're going through a trial, or you're coming out of a trial. But trials are a part of life. And Joseph is going into another one. Things had seemed so good. And now all of a sudden, not so good. Well, Potiphar's wife is a worldly woman. And again, if Potiphar was a eunuch, it could explain this. But I think more than anything else, he's just a good-looking guy, well-built. And she's decided to succumb to her temptations. And so Joseph honored the Lord in his personal life, as well as in his responsibilities as an attendant. So this is not going to happen. Not going to happen, Joseph says. Joseph refused the sexual advances of his master's wife. Now, of course, as an attractive young man, he easily caught the eye of this woman. That happens, by the way. We are designed like that. One of the things that young people have to be told over and over again by more mature people in the church is that it's not a sin to be attracted to a person you're attracted to as a member of the opposite sex. That is not in and of itself a sin. It is not something that is contrary to the way God made us. In fact, God designed us and actually put hormones into our DNA, our being. We're designed to feel this way. So young people need to be told that's normal. Now, there are things that corrupt that normal attraction. Homosexuality would be one of them. Giving yourself over in fornication, giving yourself over to your lust, you know, allowing yourself to entertain those thoughts in a way that's unhealthy to your mind. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the natural attraction that men have for women and women for men. And young people have to be told at a certain point in their sexual maturity, their development, that this is going to happen. It's funny, you know, I remember being told as a young boy that I would someday like girls. And you know what we all said? Ew. What girls were to us when we played hide and go seek were a nuisance. No offense, ladies, but as little boys, we were like, ah, can I play? Ah. We didn't want anything to do with little girls. 3 years later, roll the tape. All we wanted to do was talk to little girls, right? As little boys, young girls. Yeah. So here's the thing. It changes. There's a moment, and your kids need to be prepared for it, but your children need to be prepared for it, because when it happens, it's difficult for children to understand what's going on. It's difficult for adults to realize, oh, my kids are getting older, and this is a normal part of life. But it's going to happen, and God designed us that way. And it's okay. But you have to be responsible with the blessings of God. You have to be responsible with the things God does in that way. And it's when we give ourselves over to those things and don't listen to the word of God that we start to corrupt the very blessings that God has designed us to experience. Well, here's the thing. He's an attractive young man, but he's a man of principle. He's also a child of God. Can I hear an amen? He's a man of principle, but he's also a child of God. He understood the responsibility of administrative authority, and he tells her that. He understood the accountability of stewardship, and he told her that. And he understood the righteousness of God. I'm going to repeat those three things because I want you to remember that. Those are important things as you become a successful, and I say successful through obedience to God and his will. As you become a successful person, it's important to understand the responsibility of administrative authority. If you're given responsibility, you have to be responsible with it. Especially if you're given administrative authority, whether it's at work or in church or over your family. You also need to understand the accountability of stewardship. Stewardship is someone who's entrusted you with something. It can be you borrowing somebody's car. It can be you taking care of someone's finances, helping them with it. Whatever it is, taking care of your own finances, watching over the church finances. There is an accountability of stewardship, taking good care of God's blessings that have been entrusted to you. And then finally, you need to understand the righteousness of God. That is to say, there's a right and there's a wrong. Can I hear an amen? In today's world, there's these gray areas. You know, if it feels good, do it was the chant and the mantra of the 60s and 70s. Now the mantra is, There is no right. There is no wrong. It's how you feel. You know, how do you feel? Well, do you feel it's right? Then it's right. It's right for you. I'm here to tell you this morning, the Word of God is clear on these issues. There is a right and there is a wrong. Understanding the rightness or the righteousness of God is knowing what's right and wrong. Amen. Parents, this is what you're teaching your children.
Amen.
In fact, when you do it wrong, you're teaching your children what's wrong. When you get it right, you're teaching your children what's right. You're always teaching them, even when you fail. Sometimes those lessons are more powerful. See what mom did there? See what mom said there? You see what happened? That's because I didn't trust God in this circumstance. Powerful lesson, if you're willing to admit it and confess it. Getting it right, powerful lesson. You become a good example. I have learned at least as much by watching people get it right as I have by watching them get it wrong. All good lessons, because you're going to fail. But it's your responsibility, indeed, in the church, it's our responsibility collectively, with our young people especially, to teach them right from wrong. And by the way, that's why we actually study God's Word.
Amen.
In church, if you can imagine that in today's day and age. We study God's Word because in this book is contained the righteousness of God.
Amen.
What is right and what is wrong. So, understand the responsibilities that you have, especially if it's administrative authority. Understand the accountability of the stewardship you've been given, but more than anything else, understand the righteousness of God. He knew a couple of very simple things. You ready for this? He knew that to sleep with another man's wife is wickedness. He knew it was sin. Oh, well, that's because Joseph, what? He knew the Ten Commandments. Wait a minute. Look at the timeline. Ten Commandments haven't been given. All the Ten Commandments were a codification of right and wrong. Right and wrong precedes the Ten Commandments. Did you know that? All the law did was take what people knew was right and what was wrong, communicated by God, and put it in writing to pass it on. But it's not as if the Word of God is what made it right or wrong. It's just communicating what's right and what's wrong. So there is a right and wrong that even predates the Bible and the law. That's called the righteousness of God. And I want us to understand that, because we sometimes think that unless it's written down, unless it's legislated, unless it's in the Bible, that somehow we can't say it's right or wrong. No, there is a right or wrong, and you know something? Our consciences know. Like, you know it's wrong to get mad at somebody and kick him in the head. You know that that's wrong. Not because your parents said it's wrong to kick somebody in the head. You know it's wrong because in your own psyche, in your soul, in your mind, you know that that's bad behavior. And by the way, kids know it too. Why is it they don't walk into the kitchen right in front of you as you're having your coffee and reach their hand in the cookie jar to take a cookie? No, they wait till you're in the bathroom. Now, why is that? Because even deep down inside, they know they're doing something wrong. All of the sinners in the world right now, who either hate God or don't believe in God or defy His word, out there in a proud way, proclaiming their sin as not only normal but celebrating it, deep down inside, the reason they have to try to do those things is because they know it's wrong. You don't need to tell a sinner that what they're doing is wrong. You need to tell them they have a Savior if they're willing to confess.
Amen.
Their sins. People know what's wrong. So, Joseph knew that to sleep with another man's wife is wickedness. He knew a second thing. He knew that to sleep with a woman outside of marriage is a sin. So there we have adultery and fornication, which pretty much sums up sexual sin. There it is. He knew that to sleep with another man's wife is wickedness, that is to sleep with the spouse of someone else. And he knew that to sleep with a woman or a man outside of marriage is a sin. And so, yes, there was some sort of temptation, but because he understood the righteousness of God, Joseph chose the right thing. He suffered for it, but he did the right thing. Now, he refused to have any contact with her, which, by the way, is the answer to dealing with someone who's looking to get involved in an inappropriate sexual relationship. If your answer is, well, let's just stay friends. Remember Family Feud? If your answer is, well, we just hang out. It's a little longer. If your answer is, well, we just kind of hang out together, go on dates, we've traveled a few times. I hear people rationalize these things, you know? If you know that someone is interested in you, and you're interested in them, and it's an inappropriate relationship, either because it would lead to fornication or adultery, what are you doing? Can I ask? You know what you're doing. Because you know deep down inside what you're doing is wrong, and you keep doing it because it feels good. This is making me feel good about myself. I like the attention. I like giving the attention. But what you're not doing is remembering the righteousness of God. Amen. In fact, you're ignoring it. So he refused to have any contact with her, which is the only answer, ding, 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 the only answer that is the right answer in a situation like this. My grandmother always had a word for everything. She used to, and this is very narrow-minded, but understand where she's coming from. She used to say, boys and girls cannot be friends. What she meant by saying that is, it's going to almost always lead to something. And that's okay if both people are single and they're Christians and they're, you know, healthy and all that. But what she was trying to say is, don't tell me you're just hanging out with her. And that's how she said it. Boys and girls cannot be friends. So, what I do know is that he refused to have any contact with her after this at all. Though she continued to proposition him, I believe, although I can't prove it, that he may have informed Potiphar of her inappropriate behavior. It would have probably been his responsibility to do so. It doesn't tell us that, so we don't know. He may have chosen to keep this matter private to protect her reputation and not to anger or cause problems in the home. I don't know which direction he went in. I can't say. It doesn't tell us. But I do know this. Sometimes, either one of those is the best route to take. You can't say it's always right to do one or the other, but informing Potiphar of her inappropriate behavior, you can make a case for that. And you could also make a case for choosing to keep the matter private to protect your reputation. So, you know, I don't know that you can always figure out what is the best way to handle this difficult situation. You got to pray your way through it. But the Lord allowed Joseph, Potiphar's attendant, to be attacked. Yes, attacked by Potiphar's wife. I mean, there was a physical element to this seduction at this point. It wasn't just trying to seduce him. There was a physical grabbing on to him. Okay, so let's call it an attack. In today's world, it would be considered sexual abuse. It would be some type of sexual impropriety. So Potiphar's wife, she despised Joseph for rejecting her sexual advances. Now, remember, she was only interested in taking advantage of him sexually. And that's why I call it what I call it, sexual impropriety or sexual abuse. She waited until there were no witnesses present to sexually assault him. And I imagine she had something to do with getting all of those servants out of the house. So he's forced to run away from her partially undressed, which, by the way, is, again, better than hanging around. If you have to run, run. And especially if this is happening against your will. It could be called sexual harassment. It could be called sexual assault, sexual abuse. But if it's something like this, as a Christian or as a human being, you need to run away. But this is not a nice person. Most sexual predators are not nice people. Actually, I'm being sarcastic. None of them are. This is a wickedness that must be dealt with. But Potiphar's wife, she despises Joseph. Let's look at verse 13 for a number of reasons, but let's pick it up there. When she saw, in verse 13 of chapter 39, that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house. She called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. And then she told him this story, and it was a story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. And when his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, 'This is how your slave treated me,' he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined." Now, this seems grossly unfair, and if you're thinking like me, you're thinking, "Yeah, really? Really? Let's look a little deeper." I think I'm going to be able to show you this morning that this is not exactly what it appears to be. Yes, it's true, Potiphar's wife despised Joseph for rejecting her sexual advances. Potiphar's wife falsely accused Joseph. To make matters worse, not only did she sexually assault him, now she accuses Joseph of attempting to rape her. And she showed her disdain for him by referring to him as this Hebrew. Not even Joseph, this Hebrew. She fabricated an elaborate story to indict Joseph of a sex crime. Yeah, trials, all right, for doing the right thing. Trials. She rehearsed it with the rest of her household servants, and it is possible that they knew the truth of what really happened. After all, it's very unlikely that her sexual advances had gone unnoticed by them. You know, they say if you want to know what goes on in a master's house, talk to his servants, right? Talk to the maid, talk to the butler, like we all have maids and butlers, right? But talk to those who are around that family, they'll tell you. But see, here's the problem. She used the cloak that she ripped off of him as proof of her claim. That complicates things, doesn't it? And then she repeated it to her husband when he came home. Now, it says that Potiphar was extremely angry. It says he was angry. And I believe he was. He was angry after being made aware of this situation. What angered him the most, though, I wonder? What really made him angry? Hold on to that thought. Now, he may have initially believed her false accusation against Joseph. He may have. Or he may have just been incited by the idea of it. And her possession of Joseph's cloak would certainly have been convincing. Anger and even embarrassment would have been an understandable reaction on the part of Potiphar. But she does seem motivated by jealousy in her accusation against Joseph. It is possible she envied her husband's favor of Joseph. She refers to him in her accusation as, or to her husband, as your slave. Your slave, not our slave, your slave. And this is probably not the first time that she had openly criticized Joseph. In fact, I'd be shocked if that was the case. Now, let's think about Potiphar for a minute. He truly trusted Joseph. We know that much. We're told that. And he may have later believed Joseph, given Joseph's character and his testimony. It's likely that he believed Joseph ultimately. He may have even realized it from the beginning, what was actually happening. But he must have realized eventually that this story simply could not be true. You know how things just don't add up? You don't think at this point Joseph communicated what happened? I mean, he certainly would have questioned Joseph about what happened, but unfortunately, he's a slave, and it was her word against his without any evidence to the contrary. In fact, she had evidence in her favor, the cloak. It doesn't mean anything, but it doesn't help. It would have been difficult to exonerate Joseph under these conditions, even if Potiphar knew the truth, even if he understood exactly what happened. It still would have been challenging. So his imprisonment of Joseph seems, think it through with me, it seems to be an extremely merciful sentence given the accusation, right? Think about it. If he actually believed what she said, would that have been the result? I doubt it. If Potiphar really believed his wife and her story, Joseph would have been executed. No doubt about it. But he wasn't. In fact, Do you know that the captain of the guard, which is what Potiphar is, that his job was to oversee the king's prison? The prison is his job. Joseph is in the home, but Potiphar is in charge of, as the captain of the guard, he's in charge of the king's prison. You can see this when we get to chapter 40. You're going to see it. It tells us that exactly, that the captain of the guard was in charge of the prison where Joseph ultimately ends up. Now, this was a holding cell for important political officials. Remember, his job is to protect Pharaoh. So this isn't your run-of-the-mill prison. This isn't the prison where they throw people who get caught stealing bread. This is like what we call club fed. You know, this is a place where you put very important prisoners until the truth can be found out. It was referred to, this prison was referred to as the house of the captain of the guard. So we do know that when Joseph was first brought to Egypt, Psalm 105, verses 17 through 18, tells us of his initial state as a slave, where he was in chains and all that. But by this point, Joseph was not that kind of slave. He was a servant, a chief servant, with tremendous responsibility and the trust of his master. So it seems very clear to me that Joseph was not considered to have done the thing that she accused him, that is, Potiphar's wife accused him of doing. In fact, Potiphar continued to have Joseph work for him. Do you continue to have a man you actually believe tried to rape your wife work for you? Of course not. He continued to have Joseph work for him without having to have him live at home with his wife. He solved the problem. I still want Joseph to be my servant, but I can't have him in the house, right? You would think that that's wisdom, right? It is. Now, this would have solved several problems for Potiphar. First of all, Joseph would no longer be a sexual temptation for his wife. Click, that's the first thing. Check that box. His wife would no longer be jealous of his favor of Joseph because Joseph wouldn't be in the home. He'd be at the house of the captain of the guard, the prison. And Joseph's imprisonment would satisfy her call for punishment. See, he's trying to make everybody, quote-unquote, happy here. It's very difficult to do. But he seems to have figured out a really good solution, if you ask me. Joseph definitely, absolutely, no question about it, continued to work for Potiphar as his servant. Potiphar assigned Joseph to attend to prisoners. We find that out in verse 4 of chapter 40. Joseph is held in, as it says, custody. It says in verse 7 of chapter 40, in his master's house. And Joseph is referred to as a servant of the captain of the guard in chapter 41, verse 12. Nothing has changed except where Joseph resides. And when you understand that, it's not a good situation. It's not the best possible outcome, but it's not the trial that you think it is at first glance. And besides, God is working through this as well. Because if Joseph just hung out in the house and continued to be a great chief servant, he never would have found himself in the house of the captain of the guard in the right place at the right time to be elevated as prime minister. So you're starting to see, hopefully at this point, trials are not what they seem. Can you say amen? Trials are never what they seem to us. They're almost always something else, something more, something better than we can imagine. Because, to answer the question, God is working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So here's the thing. Learn to look at your trials through the eyes of faith, trusting God in your trials. And you'll realize it's almost never what you seem, and it might even be, in the end, a good thing. Just be careful of telling someone that in a very glib way when they're suffering and they're really feeling it. But it's true. Now, as I close, I want to tell you something. There's actually an ancient text that comes out of Egypt. It's not the Bible, but it's an ancient text. It's called The Tale of Two Brothers. And in this story, because that's what it is, a fictionalized story, it echoes the account of Joseph. It was written during the reign of Seti II, shortly after the exodus of Israel. And its close resemblance to the biblical account suggests it was based on Joseph's life. So ultimately the truth comes out and people will know what happened. And I think Potiphar clearly solved the problem. And now Joseph is simply working for the same master at his job in a place of prominence. You might even call it a promotion. So the next time you are tempted to read a text like this, and maybe you have in the past, and you've looked at it, kind of glanced at it, and you came to the conclusion that, you know, Joseph was suffering a trial, learn to look a little deeper. It's not always glaringly apparent in the scripture. In this case, you can unpack it over the next few chapters and figure out what's actually happening. But even if you can't, learn to trust God in your trials. Because as he will communicate himself to his brothers in the future, his own father thought that everything was against him. But he recognized and communicated to his brothers that what they considered or planned for evil, God used for good. And Joseph's story is far from over, but for now we stop and just remind ourselves of the answer to the question that we asked on the onset. Why does God allow trials? I think the answer is because trials are never what they seem. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for encouraging us today. And I pray that if there are some here today that are really going through it, and they find it hard to look at the trial and look behind the veil and see that you're working on their behalf, I pray that you would encourage them in the trial, in the fog of the trial, that they would at least learn to trust you. Help us, Lord, to trust you in trials, knowing that all things are truly working together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Lord, may we know this truth in our hearts. May we look to your cross knowing that your trial, the greatest trial that any human being ever suffered, wasn't what it seemed to be. It became and has become the source of our salvation. Jesus died on that cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. And during those 3 days, I'm certain that all that loved him questioned the trial that they had just seen him endure. And yet now, with the benefit of hindsight and by faith, we're able to look and say, oh Lord, thank you for suffering that trial on our behalf. It's because you did that we can stand before you today, forgiven and saved through our faith in the work on the cross and the empty tomb. Give us the eyes of faith to look at all trials with that kind of faith. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.